and happy Sabbath to all. And we want to give a warm welcome to our online viewers. So glad that we're all gathered together today for worship. Psalm 32, verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let us begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this Sabbath day, and we ask for your presence to be with us as we worship you in song. In Jesus' name, amen. Right now, the world is full of darkness. And praise God, we know who is the light of the world, right? Brittany Richards sent us a song request from Jamaica. "Be Thou My Vision," page 547. Thank you so much, Brittany. And we will be singing verses 1, 2, and 4. "Be Thou My Vision." Favorite hymn request that you would like for us to sing, please access our webpage and go to saccentral.org, locate the Contact Us tab, and provide us with your favorite hymn request. Give us your name, the name of the song that you would like for us to sing, and where you are from, and we will sing that in another broadcast. We are reminded by our next request from Barbados, Tracy Medford, of the peace and the joy that is abundant when we walk closely with the Lord. Our last song is found on page 315. Oh, for a closer walk. Amen. We all should be praying for a closer walk with the Lord. This should be our daily prayer. Amen.
Me too.
appreciate you worshiping with us this morning in song. Our study today is found lesson number 8, The Promise, and it will be presented to us by our pastor, Fred Dana. Please bow your head. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of the songs that we sang this morning. And oh, for a closer walk with thee, we desire. Please be with us for the remainder of this Sabbath day. And I pray that we will keep a song in our heart and a smile on our face and let others know by how we live that Jesus loves them. And so do we. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. Whether you're catching us live stream or later on YouTube or however, we're glad that you can be a part of this lesson. And for those of you that are sitting here in the sanctuary, I'm pretty glad you're here. So it's good to have real people in front of you. If you're interested, the lesson is from the Quarterly on Genesis, lesson 8, called The Promise. And if you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22221. So it's 4 2s in that and a 1. Specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave an address. This offer is good in the United States. All right, so let's go right to the lesson. The promise. What promise? Well, last week's lesson was on the covenant, and it's the covenant promise, right? Of that God would bless the descendants of Abraham and make a great nation. And of course, this blessing had to start with a covenant son. So the promise here in this lesson tends to be focused on the covenant son. The memory text says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So did God keep his promises? Yeah, and as the narrative goes on, finally, as God had promised, Sarah bore Abraham a son in his old age. Abraham waited quite a long time to get the promised son, didn't he? In fact, he tried to help God out. That's the whole story of Hagar and Ishmael. And last week, near the beginning of the lesson, we found that he actually went to God and asked if Eliezer could be the promised son. He had so much regard for his chief servant. And God said, no, the son will come from you, from your loins. All right, so Isaac is born. But this would seem to be the climax of all the covenant promises. The promised son has finally come. Born of a woman who is barren. This is a miracle child. But that's not the climax of the story, is it? In some ways, this is the beginning of the real story. Everything else has been learning lessons the hard way, a lot of it. It reaches a climactic moment when he took his son to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. So let's go to Sunday, Mount Moriah. And let's go to Genesis 22. This is kind of an astounding story. In fact, the more you think about it, the more astounding it gets. So we're going to pick up and hit some highlights in Genesis 22, verses 1 to 12. And we'll just look at verse 2. This is God speaking to Abraham. And God says to him, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And the Bible next verse says he left early in the morning, he chopped wood to bring wood, or he split wood or whatever. Verse 4 says on the third day he arrived at the place. So this is a 3-day journey. No small undertaking. Then verse 6 is really interesting. Verse 6, 7, and 8 are really interesting. It says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now, Isaac, of course, would carry the wood because he's a young man who's strong. Abraham's old. And then verse 7, Isaac speaks to Abraham, and he has basically a question. He says, look, behold, the fire and the wood. We have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then Abraham said, verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. In verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. This verse kind of overlooks, I don't know if I should say overlook, it doesn't deal with the details of what he might have explained to Isaac. But think about this. Abraham's an old man, Isaac's a young, you know, young man, strong. How did Abraham bind him up? Did he overpower him? No, he couldn't have overpowered him. So why is Isaac cooperating with this, what would seem to anybody as lunacy? This to me is one of the most amazing parts of the story that doesn't usually get talked about. But Isaac has to have so much confidence that Abraham heard from God that he himself believes it's God's direction. That's astounding. How would you like it? I mean, I'm a father. I don't think my son would come close to having that much confidence in my connection with God. What about you? There's a lesson there, isn't there? Well, anyway, Isaac apparently cooperates, and Abraham binds him up and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And of course, Isaac practically had to do that himself. So, and then verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out to him, Abraham, Abraham, said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. All right, so there's a question here in the quarterly. What is the meaning of this test? What spiritual lessons come from this amazing event? Well, think about this test. Think about all tests people in Bible times went through and compare it to this one. Can you think of any person, any other person in the Bible that had a test that would be this difficult? Some that I think we might consider as close would be like Job. You know, Job's test was really difficult. And we might think that Joseph's, you know, test was, yeah, was humongous. Daniel and his three friends. And I would add John the Baptist, because I think John the Baptist went through an excruciating test when he was in the dungeon, because the devil was tempting him to believe that since Jesus wasn't helping him, maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah after all. And it was a really difficult situation for John the Baptist. But we have many people who went through great tests, but I don't think we could say any of them had a more severe test than Abraham, except, well, Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus, of course, had the greatest test. Now, let me ask you this question. What rationalization could Abraham have used to not obey God and felt right in doing it? Think about it. Couldn't Abraham have said, killing is, that's against the law of God. That's murder. And God wouldn't ask me to murder someone, especially my own son. So that couldn't have been God speaking to me. He could have rationalized that way, right? In fact, he could have added something even more. God's asking me to do a human sacrifice. Only pagans do that. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus 18:21, that's one of the guidelines or laws that they had. There was a divine command contradicted, you know, human sacrifices. Leviticus 18:21. Do you see why this test is so hard? Have you ever prayed, God, help me to know your will from my own will? I pray that all the time because I find human nature, we want to believe something's God's will so bad because it's something we want to do. I see a smile back there. You know what I'm talking about, right? And if we don't want to do it, we try to rationalize that it can't be God's will. He wouldn't want me to do that. I'd be unhappy. And so you can understand that he could have easily rationalized, just like we do as human beings, this can't be from God. It's not even consistent with his character. But Abraham knew God's voice. Do you know God's voice that well that you could break through all that? Well, I don't think God's ever asked anyone else to have this severe test. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think anyone else could have passed it. All right, so what other rationalizations could Abraham have come up with why this surely can't be what God wants me to do? Well, wasn't Isaac the covenant promised son? And if you kill him, there you cut off all your descendants. This is illogical for the promises of God. I mean, it seemed to work against God's promises of eternal covenant through Isaac, right? All right, so then what is the purpose of God's calling him to do this? Well, a test of faith. But why test him in such a powerful way? So now let me ask you the question in a more positive way. What reason could Abraham have to trust God regarding the covenant promise of his son and descendants and do it anyway? Let's go to Hebrews 11. Okay, Hebrews 11, verse 17 kind of sums up, you know, Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11, 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then Paul gives us a good rationalization on Abraham's part, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from hence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham said, well, God's promises can't fail. And so if he really wants me to slay my son, then he's got to raise him back to life to keep the promises. And that helped him not doubt, because he recognized God has 1,000 solutions to problems that we think are unsolvable. Okay? So now, the author brings out an interesting thing about the word test, you know, like it's a test. The Bible notion of test, he says that the Hebrew word nissa, he says embraces two opposite ideas. All right, two opposite ideas. This is good. It refers to the idea of judgment, that is a judgment in order to know what is in the heart of the tested one. And we see that part clearly. God says, now I know what's in your heart, that you will obey me and you're loyal to me. So that's one of the things that it is meaning, the meaning of test. But then it says it also brings the assurance of God's grace in behalf of the tested. Huh. So the test brings assurance at the same time as it tests faith. So this teaches us something about biblical faith. Biblical faith, yes, it's about our capacity to trust in him, but it's also about receiving his grace while understanding just how undeserving we are. Did Abraham think he was deserving just because he did what God asked? He didn't think that. And so he recognizes grace in this. See, no matter how well Abraham passed the test and offered to God the best of himself in obedience, that couldn't save him. Well, why couldn't that save him? Well, first of all, the very fact that God, the Lord himself, provided a ram in the thicket showed that there had to be a sacrifice in the future. And that sacrificial ram pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus. And if Abraham could have been proved worthy because of his obedience, then why have a sacrifice, right? All right, so the last paragraph says, Abraham must have then understood grace. It is not our works for God that save us, but it is instead God's work for us. And I want you to hear Paul's words from Ephesians 3:8. Ephesians 3:8, this is Paul, the great apostle. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So what did Paul consider himself to be? He considered himself to be the least of God's followers. Do you think Abraham thought he was extra big shot because of what he did? No. Abraham didn't look at it that way at all. In fact, you know, like Abraham, we are called to work for God, which Abraham's actions in his life show, you know, powerfully reveal that he worked for God, he served God. And the lesson the author brings out, James 2, James 2 is that whole passage about faith shows itself in works. You know, so, you know, faith is not a static idea of I just sit here and have faith in God. Faith is a dynamic action verb. Faith shows itself in action. It's love motivated works. You know, you can have self-righteous motivated works. That's what legalism is. But love motivated works, understanding that you are the least of all saints, that's not legalism. That's what God's grace does. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson. I think this is my favorite page. God will provide. There's a real powerful lesson here. So let's go back to Genesis 22. And verse 8, you know, it's interesting. The author, he quotes from the New King James, which says, well, look at verse 8. It says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. The New King James says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. The King James says, God will provide himself. Interesting difference in wording. But let's continue. Verse 13, this is where Abraham sees the ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And verse 14 says, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, think about this for a minute. Abraham called it Jehovah Jireh, which means in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What in the world is Abraham thinking? In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It shall be seen. We'll come back to that. And then God renews the covenant with him and says because he has showed he wouldn't hold back, that he would obey, that his descendants will be as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. And verse 18 says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. So the question here in the lesson is, how did God fulfill his promise that he would provide, and what was provided? Well, he provided a ram, right? But did he provide more than a ram? You know, because when you remember that the ram represents the coming Savior of the world, of course, then you realize God's providing a lot more than just an animal. All right, but that animal is a symbol. Now, I love the narrative here. It says, when Isaac asked about the sacrificial animal, remember Isaac asked, you know, we have a fire and we have wood, but where's the lamb? Abraham gave an intriguing answer. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Genesis 22:8, New King James. Yet the Hebrew verbal form can actually mean God will provide himself as the lamb, which is closer to what King James said. The verb provide, yirelo, is used in a way that can mean provide himself or literally see himself. And this is going to help us understand what Abraham was meaning when he says in verse 14, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It's a play on that word, the Hebrew word for provide. So basically what this sentence means is God will see himself as the Lamb. That's what it means. God will see himself as the Lamb. All right? So what we're being shown here then is the essence of the plan of salvation, with the Lord himself suffering and paying in himself the penalty for our sins. So this is an amazing meaning coming out of the Hebrew, and we're gonna build more on it. But first, let's go to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Everybody there? Pretty quiet out here. I didn't hear too many pages turning. Maybe you're just very gentle with those pages. All right. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So the Word is the Creator. The Word made everything. And then verse 14 tells us, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So we know who the Word is, right? It's Jesus. All right, then we go to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. And we read verse 6, 7, and 8. It says, "For when we were yet without sin, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the question is, how do these verses from John and Romans help us understand what happened at the cross, which was prefigured in the sacrifice here on Mount Moriah? And I was thinking, okay, in the first passage, we learned that the Word is the Creator, infinite, almighty God, and that he provided himself, became flesh, and dwelt among us. He provided himself to be the sacrifice for our sins in Christ, in human flesh, while we were completely undeserving and still in rebellion. Yeah. So the author says, there at Mount Moriah, long before the cross, the sacrificial ram caught in a thicket by his horns was pointing right to Jesus. He is the one that is seen here, as Abraham explains later, in the mount where the Lord is seen. Now, you got to understand that when Abraham was trying to understand the sacrificial system at some point early in his life, and he knew the Messiah, that it prefigured the Messiah, he actually asked God to show him that day. And he understood here at Mount Moriah, when it was all done, he realized, he has just showed me. He has just showed me. And that's why he said in that passage that this is the mount where the Lord is seen. He says, I have seen the sacrifice that the Godhead's going to make. Not only did he see it, he felt it to the core of his being, right? So then it says, Jesus himself had pointed to Abraham's prophetic utterance here when he said, echoing Abraham's statement, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." John 8:56. So Jesus understood that when Abraham said that this is the mount where the Lord is seen, that Abraham was saying, I have seen. And God showed me. So this whole experience was an answer to a prayer that he had for a deeper understanding of the work of the Messiah to come. And God gave him an experience to understand that great sacrifice. Now, we have a quote here from Patriarchs and Prophets 154. It says, "It was to impress Abraham's mind with the reality of the gospel, as well as to test his faith, that God commanded him to slay his son. The agony which he endured during the dark days of that fearful trial was permitted that he might understand from his own experience something of the greatness of the sacrifice made by the infinite God for man's redemption." Powerful. Now, on Friday's page, there's a quote from the third volume of Testimonies that goes into this a little more deeply. Let's look at this quote. On Friday's page, the author writes at the beginning, says, because Abraham was the extraordinary prophet with whom God would share his plans, God entered Abraham's sphere and shared with him to some degree his plan of salvation through the sacrifice of his son. All right, now this quote goes deeper than the one we just looked at. It says, Isaac was a figure of the Son of God who was offered a sacrifice for the sins of the world. All right, so Isaac prefigures Christ. It says, God would impress upon Abraham the gospel of salvation to man. In order to do this and make the truth a reality to him, as well as to test his faith, he required him to slay his darling Isaac. All the sorrow and agony that Abraham endured through that dark and fearful trial were for the purpose of deeply impressing upon his understanding the plan of redemption for fallen man. He was made to understand in his own experience how unutterable was the self-denial of the infinite God in giving his own son to die to rescue man from utter ruin. Can you imagine it? To Abraham, no mental torture could be equal to that which he endured in obeying the divine command to sacrifice his son. So did he understand? Abraham probably understood the sacrifice of Christ, and I would dare say he probably understands it better than us. Now, on Monday's page at the bottom, there's a question. It says, how does what happened here help us better understand what happened at the cross and what God has suffered in our behalf? So as we've been talking about Abraham's experience, have you been feeling it a little bit yourself, understanding it? Can we better grasp God's sacrifice through Abraham and Isaac's experience? I mean, I remember when I was a child, when I heard the story of Abraham and Isaac, that was the first I had ever really grasped the heartache it might have been to the father to see his son sacrificed on the cross. So this story wasn't just for Abraham's understanding. It helps us to understand. All right, let's go to Tuesday's page, the death of Sarah, and we got to go back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, I want to first note some things toward the end of the chapter. You know, Genesis 22 is one of the great chapters of the Bible because it's the story of the test of Abraham and Isaac. When I taught Bible in academy, when I had an exam, I always had some key chapters and what the content was. Genesis 22 is always one of them. Everybody should know Genesis 22 has the greatest story prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ in the Old Testament. The story of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. But at the end of chapter 22, verse 20, it kind of gives us a little foretaste of something coming. Verse 20 says, it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. All right, so this is interesting because apparently Milcah was Nahor's daughter. And then it tells about Nahor's other children. No, wait a minute, she's not his daughter. She's going to be a daughter-in-law because verse 22 brings up that one of his sons was Bethuel. And verse 23 says, and Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. So Milcah was Rebekah's mom. Bethel was Rebekah's father. And Bethel was the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. I think I got that straight. All right, and they lived in, well, they call it the land of Nahor. All right, so this report of the birth of Rebekah kind of anticipates what's going to come soon because Rebekah, of course, is going to become the wife of Isaac. But let's look at some highlights of Genesis 23. There's a really interesting thing about Genesis 23 because the whole chapter is about the death and burial of Sarah. But most of the chapter doesn't even talk about Sarah. All right, so let's see if we can get the significance of this. All right, so verse 1 tells us that Sarah was 27 years old. Verse 2 says, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So where did she die? In the land of Canaan. Why is that significant? It's the promised land, right? She dies in the promised land at a place called Kirjath Arba, which at that time probably wasn't called Hebron yet, but later in Moses' day, that was called Hebron. All right, so verse 3 tells us that Abraham has a meeting with the sons of Heth who lived in the area. And verse 4, he says, I am a stranger and sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He's asking the people who kind of own the land or claim the land if they will let him have some land. Look at their response. Verse 6, hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. The Hebrew could have been translated a prince of God among us. And so when you don't put in the prince of God, you miss the fact that what they are acknowledging is he's a godly man who follows this creator God. So Abraham has had an influence on them and they highly esteem him. All right, so hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince of God among us. In the choice of our sepulchers, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulcher, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. So he said, all of us have land around here. We're a bunch of brothers and cousins. And whoever, whatever land you pick to bury your dead, none of us will, no one's going to refuse you. Okay? And so verse 8 tells us that he calls for Ephron because he's found the land he wants, finds out that Ephron owns it. Verse 9, he says to Ephron, that he may give, he asked for Ephron in the presence of everybody, all the sons of Heth. Verse 9, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for possession of a burying place amongst you. All right, and Ephraim answers and says, okay, and they have a discussion about, Abraham says, I'll give you what it's worth. Ephraim says it's worth 400 shekels. Silver. Verse 15, he says, my Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels. And the last part of 15 says, Abraham weighed to Ephraim the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth. So he's weighing out the silver on a scale to make sure they get the right amount in the presence of all of Ephron's relatives, his brothers. All right. And then verse 17 talks about the field. He bought the whole field, the cave, and all the trees that were there. And the last part of verse 17 says, all the borders round about were made sure. So they had all these witnesses as to exactly what the boundaries of the land were. Is that important? Yeah, down the road, if you don't have clear marked boundaries, you can have problems, right? So they're making sure that's clear. Then verse 19 says, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place for the sons of Heth. Okay, so the question in the quarterly is, what function does the story of Sarah's death and burial play in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham? You know, that's not an easy question to answer, because what does this have to do with the covenant promises of God? Well, it just seems that the whole chapter is focused on Sarah being buried in the land of promise. And so it is connected to the covenant promises. Abraham is basically acknowledging by burying his loved one there that this is our home. This is the promises of God. So this is the right place. We're not going back to bury her back in the land of her fathers. We're burying her here because of the promises of God. Well, the author brings out that Sarah is the only woman in the Old Testament of whom the number of her years is mentioned. You know, there's an old rule that you don't ask a woman how old she is. maybe it comes from the Bible, because this is the only woman, according to the author, that her age at death is given. And it always gives the age of men at their death all through the Bible. So it's kind of interesting. So it says the focus on the purchase of Sarah's burial place, which covers most of the chapter, rather than on her death, emphasizes the connection with the promised land. So a whole chapter about her death, and almost none of it's about her death, but it's about her burial because of the covenant promises in the promised land. So the author says in the last paragraph, already the specification that she died in the land of Canaan underlines the rooting of Sarah's death in God's promise of the land. Sarah is the first of Abraham's clan to have died and been buried in the promised land. And Abraham's concerned about himself. Remember, he called himself a foreigner and a visitor. And his insistent argument with the sons of Heth show that Abraham is interested not just in acquiring a burial place. He is primarily concerned with settling in the land permanently. All right. Let's go to Wednesday, a wife for Isaac. Now, it says Genesis 24 tells the story of the marriage of Isaac after Sarah's death. And it says, read Genesis 24. There's 67 verses in this chapter. It's one of the longest chapters of the Bible. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we will read quite a bit in the first half of it. And we'll stop here and there and talk about things. So let's pick it up with Genesis 24. Verse 1 says, Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. That was our memory verse, by the way. This is about God keeping his promises right to the end of Abraham's life. In verse 2, Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruleth over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. All right, so he takes Eliezer. And the Bible makes the point that he trusts Eliezer so much that Eliezer is in charge of everything he has. That's why, you know, Eliezer is like a son to him, a trusted, loved son. And then he says, put thee thy hand under my thigh. So this is a little awkward. All right, you come up and you put your hand under Abraham's thigh. Well, you have to understand the customs of the day, because the next verse gives you a little bit to understand what's going on. I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son or the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. All right, so putting a hand under the thigh was how you showed your promise in making an oath. So he's making Abraham promise to find Isaac a wife from Abraham's descendants and not from the Canaanites. In verse 4, it says, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And then Eliezer has a problem with this. He's like, I got questions, so hold on a minute. Yeah, I'll promise. But verse 5 says, and the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. He says, what if she doesn't want to come? You know, I mean, I could go do my best job. God could show me, but God's not going to force her, right? So when Eliezer says, what if the woman won't come? He says, well, I need to come back and get your son and take him there so she'll change her mind. Because he says, must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? Now, doesn't that sound like a logical question? Like if the woman doesn't want to come sight unseen and marry a man, can I bring the man and show her? And then she'll say, okay, he's good looking. He seems like a great guy. I guess I'll go. And he's asking, can I take her? And Abraham, what's Abraham's answer? Verse 6, and Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son hither again. Why is Abraham so particular about not bringing Isaac to that land? Well, this brings us to the question that's in the quarterly. Why is Abraham so concerned that his son not marry a woman from Canaan? So let's go to Friday, and we're going to look at a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets 171. All right? Everyone on Friday, you see the quote? It says, Abraham had become an old man and expected soon to die, yet one act remained for him to do in securing the fulfillment of the promise to his posterity. Isaac was the one divinely appointed to succeed him as the keeper of the law of God and the father of the chosen people, but he was yet unmarried. The inhabitants of Canaan were given to idolatry, and God had forbidden intermarriage between his people and them, knowing that such marriages would lead to apostasy. The patriarch feared the effect of the corrupting influences surrounding his son. In the mind of Abraham, the choice of a wife for his son was a matter of grave importance. He was anxious to have him marry one who would not lead him from God. Isaac, trusting to his father's wisdom and affection, was satisfied to commit the matter to him, believing also that God himself would direct in the choice made. All right, so going back to Wednesday's page, we see that he doesn't want Isaac to go to that land because, well, he wants to make sure Isaac settles in the promised land. Because what if Isaac goes back and the family persuades Isaac, stay here with us? You know, Abraham doesn't want to even risk that. So you can't take Isaac there. She's got to be willing to come here without seeing him. Of course, you understand that even though I think all through human history, how somebody looks has mattered to people, our age is probably obsessed with it compared to that time. It might depend on the person, too. All right, now let's read verse 7. Verse 7 says, because, you know, Abraham tells him, don't bring him there. And then he says, the Lord God of heaven, the last part of the verse says, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. So he's assuring Eliezer that God's going to guide him in this, so he'll find the right woman. Now, in the narrative, below the middle of the narrative, it says the reference to his angel. You see that paragraph? It begins, the reference to his angel and to the Lord God of heaven points back to the angel of the Lord who came to heaven to rescue Isaac from being slaughtered. The God who controls the universe, the angel of the Lord who intervened to save Isaac, will lead in the question of marriage. There's a lot of confidence there, isn't there, on Abraham's part. Do you think that confidence lacks today? Yeah, I think people run ahead of God today. And for the most part, people make their own marriages. Because waiting on God is sometimes a hard thing. But I think if God was willing to be particular there, don't you think he'd be particular to someone who really wants his leading and really trusts God? Yeah. It's kind of a modern day test. All right, now verse 8, Abraham says to him, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. He says, it won't be your fault, Eliezer. So verse 10 says he's got a convoy of 10 camels. And the last part of verse 10 says he went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And so he arrives there in the city. Verse 11 said he made his camels to kneel down without the city on the outside by a well of water at the time of the evening when the time that women go out to draw water. All right. So here he is. He kneels the camels by the well. He's at the right place. And now he's going to pray. And I just love his prayer. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. He's asking for a successful mission, right? Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink. And I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. Now, are his conditions that he's given God very specific? Well, they're very specific. You know, I'm going to go ask for a drink and she's going to be willing. And then she's going to turn around and say, and I'll water your camels too. And this is like a test to find the right woman, but is it also a character test of the woman? The teacher's comments had an interesting summary of this. It says, this test obviously is not merely a supernatural sign showing God's approval. It also is a character test that will reveal the personality of that woman, her generosity and kindness, her willingness to serve beyond what is required, her hospitality, and her physical stamina. The fulfillment of the servant's prayer began even before he prayed. We'll see that in the next verse. But this is astounding. You know, so, you know, I look at this and say, wow, if I was put to a character test of that nature, would I show a generous, kind spirit, a willingness to go beyond what is required, a sense of hospitality? It's really quite the thing, isn't it? All right. Let's continue, because now the answer to the prayer is already coming. Verse 15, and it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And, you know, and the amazing thing is, says she was fair to look upon. So she's a virgin, had not known, no man had known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And then verse 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted, let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. Now, these camels had just come on a long journey. They probably were pretty thirsty. This probably took some effort, probably broke a sweat, right? Wouldn't you think? This was some work, 10 camels all drinking water, and camels can take a lot of water at a time. All right, and then verse 20, she hasted and emptied her pitcher in the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And I love verse 21. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Now I'm thinking, why would he even need to wonder? Why is he wondering if the Lord is great? I think it's because the answer to prayer was so specific and so good. He's like, am I dreaming? I mean, this is astounding. I mean, would you have prayed a prayer like that? You know, we pray prayers a lot and then we don't really expect them to be answered the way we want. But in this case, Eliezer's mind is blown. He says, is this for real? All right. And so he decides, well, I got to follow through with this. I can't stand here gawking like a deer caught in the headlights. And so he pulls out, it says a golden earring. In my margin, it said that it was actually a jewel for the forehead. And two bracelets. The thing for the head is a half shekel weight, and the two bracelets, 10 shekels weight of gold. This is wealth. This is wealth. What is the point? Is the point to give jewelry, or is the point to show I'm coming from a family that can take care of everything? See, that's the point. All right. So, verse 23 says, He asked the question, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? So he's like, if her family's like her, they'll take us. And he's almost afraid to ask, because this dream that's coming true would be like a bubble burst if she wasn't from a God-fearing family, a relative of Abraham. All right, and she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said, moreover, unto him, we have straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. So now it's like, it's not too good to be true. It is true. And verse 21, the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you be thanking God? And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He's like, this is just nothing short of miraculous leading. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house and these things. And then Laban comes out. Laban gets excited when he sees the gold. And that kind of foretells where he's going to be at later. But they basically, you know the rest of the story. They eat there. But before they eat, Eliezer has to tell them why he came. Their reaction is, he tells them the whole story, every detail. And they say, it's the leading of the Lord. What can we say? And so Rebekah goes. And the question is, what is the meaning of these final events in the life of Abraham on Thursday's page? Because now we go, let's look at verse 67. At the end of chapter 24, we have Rebekah coming on the camel, Isaac's out in the field meditating, praying, and they meet. Verse 66 says, the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. He tells Isaac the whole story. And Isaac says, surely this is a wife picked by the Lord for me. In verse 67, Isaac brought her into his father Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Then chapter 25 tells us that Abraham took a wife, Keturah. Verse 2 says the names of the sons. Verse 5 makes it clear that Abraham gave all he had unto Isaac and that he just gave gifts to his other sons. Verse 7 says Abraham was 175 years old when he died in a good old age. And then the rest of the story says they took him to the cave of Machpelah and buried him next to Sarah, his wife. And then it says God blessed Isaac. So the question here on Thursdays, what is the meaning of these final events in the life of Abraham? You know, it's mostly just an account of how Abraham's life finished. But I went to verse 11 where it talks about God blessed Isaac, because I think the key point here is Isaac clearly is the son of the covenant and the others were not, and that God kept all his promises to Abraham. All right, look at the bottom of the page. In the end, the Lord remained true to his promises of grace to his faithful servant Abraham, whose faith is depicted in Scripture as a great example, if not the best example, in the Old Testament of salvation by faith. So again, if you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22221 and leave your name and address. Thank you so much for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you.